Let us pray. God of all life, God of new life, let your wakening word come to us like morning and call us up out of our little selves to become your people, great with love. Call us, revive us, and make us new in the grace of Christ. Amen. A reading from James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. The word of God for the people of God. Please stand for the Psalter, Psalm 25, as found in the bulletin. I place my soul in your hands, O God. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. I wait for you. I rely on you. Do not think of me according to my sins or tie me to my past. You are life-giving goodness, O God. When we are humble, you show us the way. Your path is always steadfast love and faithfulness.
Listen for the living word of God as you hear the good news from Mark's gospel in the 8th chapter. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say maybe one of the prophets." Then Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter blurted out, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them never to talk about him like that in front of anybody. And he began to teach them. The human one must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the religious scholars and suffer many things and die. And on the third day, be raised again. He said this quite openly. Well, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, turning and seeing the disciples, rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, you Satan. You're not thinking of divine things. You're thinking of human things." And then he called the whole crowd in with the disciples. And he said, "If anyone wants to become my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come with me. Those who try to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news will save it." Listen, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What would you give in exchange for your life? This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, "Take up the cross," I don't think he's talking about jewelry. But it seems like that's sort of where it's gone for a lot of people. The cross doesn't really mean all that much. It's a logo. You know, it's like the two little red socks on that baseball team's logo. It just means that baseball team instead of a different baseball team. It's a logo that means this religion but not a different religion. It's just kind of a decorative element. So we have it hanging up here on the wall. There's one up on top of the steeple. We have it all over the place. We have it on our stationery. We have it on our necklaces because it's a pretty thing. Will Campbell, who was a Baptist minister in the 60s and 70s in the Civil Rights Movement, tells about visiting this pastor of a huge church that had just built this monstrous new facility of whom he was very proud, and said to Will, pointing to this cross on the steeple, "You know, that cross alone cost us $40,000. To which Will said, "Oh, that's too bad. Used to be Christians could get those for free." Oh, ouch, ow. You know what's funny about that is what's not funny. In biblical times, the cross was not a pretty thing. It was not a decorative element. It was not a symbol. It was a real thing, and it was ugly. It was what the Roman Empire used to publicly humiliate and torture to death people who rebelled against Roman superiority in order to terrorize the population into submission. Not really pretty. So what in the world would it mean for Jesus' followers to say that what it means to follow Jesus is to take up your cross? For them, it literally meant that, and a lot of them got nailed to crosses. But what does that mean for us? And what does that have to do with our faith in this life? Well, that's a huge question, and it's the question that we're going to look at in one of our two adult classes for Sunday school starting next week. What is the cross? What does it mean? It's monstrous, but we can at least start here. It's about love. Jesus loved people, and he loved in such a way that was not just being nice, but this profound self-emptying, giving all of his life in the way that Paul talks about in that hymn in Philippians, that's the basis of that hymn we sang at the beginning. Christ, though equal to God, did not count that as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Took the form of a servant, humbled himself even to death on a cross. The cross has something to do with this self-emptying love that goes all the way to death. But there's more to it, because Jesus had a peculiar way about his love. He loved everybody, but it seemed like he spent most of his time and energy loving those who were the most unloved. Because he believed that we are all God's beloved, he started with the folks who seemed to be at the end of the line for getting God's love. All of those people that the society had decided didn't need to be loved. All those people who didn't get the blessings they needed. So all the sick and the lonely, they were all those outsiders, the last and the least and the lost, the rejected and the condemned. That's who he went for. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he died for his love. Because he didn't just love everybody in particular. He loved the people he wasn't supposed to love. You know, if you rescue a cute puppy, everybody will think well of you. If you rescue an undocumented immigrant, not everybody will be pleased with that. If you undergo great sacrifice for the sake of the life of a pretty little schoolgirl, everybody will call you a hero. But if you undergo great sacrifice for the sake of the life of a murderer on death row, not everybody will call you a hero. Some people will be very clear that you are not supposed to love him. You're supposed to love somebody else. You're supposed to unlove him. That's why we put those people in those places, so they experience unlove. And the peculiar thing about Jesus' love is that he loved people in a way that exposed our unloving. And so Jesus is willing to be condemned as a criminal, to be despised, because he loves those who are despised that much. And there's a hook in that. When Jesus was accused, he wasn't accused of having healed, and we didn't like that, or having taught us how to pray, and he did it wrong. What they accused Jesus of was what? He eats with sinners. He loves the people that we don't want him to love. The hook in that is that when Jesus loved people that we didn't want him to love, he questions our unloving of them. He doesn't just love them, he gets us to love them. That's why he died on a cross. Because Jesus was condemned as a criminal, so that we would be a little more hesitant to condemn criminals. Because last time we did it, it was God, and we should watch out. Jesus loves the unloved in ways that question and that go contrary to our social structures of who we should love and who we should unlove. And Jesus attacks our unloving. There's this huge social justice dimension to the cross. It's not just about being nice. It's about breaking our cultural habits of unlove. Now, a lot of people don't like that, to which I say, well, tough, it's there. A lot of people want the cross to just be about me and God. God died for my sins, and that's all it is. I'm sorry, you can't have that cross. That's not what it's about. Now, I could go on and talk about the cross in terms of forgiveness, in terms of trust in God's grace, and mortality, and death and resurrection, and transformation, and community. But you know what? Before I go any farther, I have to back up and make a confession. The thing is, it's easy for me to say there's this social justice dimension of the cross, and if you don't like it, you need to just get used to it. That's easy for me to say. It's easy for me to take up my cross for social justice, because that comes naturally to me. I will take up my cross to fight racism, because my heart is broken for the way we injure one another and injure ourselves with our racism. And so I will make great sacrifice and I will love people deeply and I will go out there and make a public stand even if people are angry at me. I will do that about racism. I will gladly take up my cross and suffer for the sake of justice for our gay and queer sisters and brothers. Because that pattern that we have of unloving them in our culture breaks my heart. So it's easy for me. That love just naturally flows. So of course I will make sacrifices. Of course I will love just to the ends of the earth for that. That's easy. Here's my confession. You know where it's hard to take up the cross? Downstairs. Out there. At the store. On the phone. The hard thing is that Jesus is not just asking me to love the people that society doesn't want me to love. Jesus is asking me to love the people I don't want to love. Dang. That's the hard one. That's what I have to confess is hard for me. I've been working at that for 62 years and it's still hard. Because it really means that stuff that Jesus was talking about, letting go of my agenda and my fears and my wanting to be right and my stuff and really loving other people. About 15 years ago, I was working in campus ministry at a university in Montana, and there was a guy on the board named Bill who was just a pain in the neck. And everybody on the board had to sort of deal with Bill. He was this Baptist pastor. It was an ecumenical ministry, so we tried to include lots of church backgrounds. And this guy was just really hard to deal with. He was rigid, and he was just sort of narrow-minded, and he was Mr. My Way or the Highway, and he was always kind of mad about something, or it seemed that way. And everybody just butted heads with him, including me. I tried to be patient, I tried to work with him, and sooner or later, bam, it would come up again. He was just not helpful. And one day, I was talking with another member of the board named Karen about this conversation that I'd been having with Bill. I don't remember what the issue was that we were trying to work out, but I was telling her about this conversation that I'd had in which, as it happens, I had been particularly wise and brilliant. And Bill had been particularly stupid and unhelpful. And in the middle of relating what he was saying and where we were at with all this, Karen got this really sad look on her face. And she said, "Poor Bill." Now, the first thing that happened is that I thought, yeah, must be tough for somebody to have to deal with a guy as smart as me. My arrogance just went off like fireworks. And before the sparkles had even faded, I realized that's not what she meant. I could see in her face what she meant was, poor Bill. She didn't say any more than those two words, but what I knew she was thinking was, if he's that rigid and narrow-minded and angry, something's got to hurt. He's protecting something. I wonder what hurt. If it's always 8-1 against Bill on the board, he's got to feel a little bit like an outsider. I wonder if he's lonely. I wonder if he feels like anybody ever listens to him. I wonder what he was like as a kid. And the way she looked on her face, I don't know if she consciously was doing that, but she was doing this Jesus thing by loving this guy that I found it so hard to love. She was not only loving him, but she got me questioning my unlove of Bill. Everything changed after that. Sort of. Here's the thing. That was not a magic wand. For the rest of that year, that reality haunted me, that I needed to actually love Bill and listen to him and treat him as one of God's beloved and be willing to consider his heart more important than mine, to be willing to get down on my knees and wash his feet. Didn't mean that I didn't disagree with him. Didn't mean that I didn't state my peace, but I had to love him the way Jesus would love him, setting aside all of my crap. And yeah, you know, I kind of did it and kind of didn't. Sometimes it worked and sometimes I failed and sometimes I didn't even try. And then I would go, oh, Steve, come on, get with it. But here's what I learned. Here's what I experienced. When I became aware of what I was doing, I realized that if I wasn't thinking about it, if I was just sort of me against Bill, I was in this little shell. I felt like a tugboat, just sort of shoving against this big, huge steamship, trying to turn it around. But if I became aware, what I became aware of is that I was afraid. It was something I was afraid of. I was afraid of losing something. And sometimes I could identify what that was. I don't want to lose this argument. I don't want to lose this much time in the meeting. I don't want to lose my sense of superiority. I don't want to give up being right. Sometimes I couldn't even say what it was that I didn't want to let go of. But I could tell I was afraid. And when I did let go of that, it was just like Jesus said. It's like when you lose your life, you get something. What happened was that fear subsided and I felt like there was God loving this guy that I couldn't love, but the love was bouncing off of him and I was feeling God's love even when I wasn't very loving. Bill didn't get that. Bill was still a bonehead, but so was I. And then I realized that God just loves all of us boneheads the same. And in that, there was this presence, this relationship, this connection. I felt really, really alive. Just like Jesus said, when I was willing to lose and let go of my life, I saved it. I received it. Sort of like Jesus said to another guy once who took up his cross with Jesus. Truly, I tell you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. So I keep learning, I keep trying, I keep praying that God will help me. Show me the way. Teach me this Jesus way. To lay down my life in love, especially for the people that I don't want to love. Especially when I'm right. Especially when they don't deserve it. And in that, find real, three-dimensional, eternal life. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your infinite love that you have shown us in Jesus. You forgive us and delight in us, all of us. And even though we reject Jesus and condemn you in one another, still you forgive and love us. Give us the faith to receive that love and to lay down our lives to give that love. Gracious God, help us to love as Jesus loved. We pray for the faith to receive your blessings, to be mindful of your presence, to listen for your voice, and for the courage to trust your deep desire for us, surrendering everything to your love, to live in harmony with your grace. Amen.